want you to turn your attention this morning to Luke chapter 9 here on this first Sunday following Christmas, as we mentioned earlier. This is a continuing of our study through the Gospel of Luke. We were in Luke's Gospel chapter 9 a couple of weeks ago, and so we resume with that in just a moment as we continue to remember the Lord Jesus and all that He is and all that He has done for us. So in just a moment, we're going to be reading verses 10 through 17 of Luke chapter 9. I hope that you have your Bible with you or an electronic version of the scriptures, whatever is your preference. If you have neither, we do have Bibles available in the pew for your convenience as well. So we're going to be in Luke's Gospel chapter 9. But as we start this message this morning, I want to ask you a question. It's kind of an odd question, maybe, and probably not one that many of us think too deeply about. And here's the question. Where does bread come from? Now, if you were to ask any elementary school child, what do you think their answer would be? From the store. That's right. Bread comes from the store, milk comes from the store, and when there's a snowstorm coming, you got to go and get the milk and bread from the store. That's where it comes from. But how did it get to the store? And this is for the boys and girls to think about this. How do you think that bread got to the store, children? This is audience participation time. Yeah, a truck brought it. Right. A delivery truck. Maybe a bakery truck. But what happens at the bakery? Well, there's a whole process, isn't there? All the ingredients have to be there at the bakery. The wheat flour, the yeast, the oil, the water, sometimes milk. They're all combined in just the right amounts to make the dough. But it's not finished yet, is it? The dough is kneaded. That means it's well, at the big commercial bakeries, they don't knead it with their hands. But at home, you would knead the dough with your hands, or maybe have a small machine to do that. And then what happens? The dough has to do what? Has to rise, has to sit for a while. And I can remember as a child growing up, when my mother would bake bread or roll, she would have that bowl of dough sitting typically on top of our stove, our heat stove, because that was a better place for the environment to create that rising of the dough. It has to be the right conditions of heat and humidity. And then it has to be baked at just the right temperature for just the right amount of time. So what is the main ingredient in bread? We mentioned a minute ago. Flour. Yeah, without flour, you've got no bread. And what's that flour made from, children? Grain, right? So it's wheat or barley or rye. Mostly we think of wheat bread, don't we? When we say white or wheat, it's still all wheat. But where do those kernels of grain come from? I'm doing this for a purpose. Just bear with me. You've got the grain, but where does that come from? Now, around these parts, you can see it a little bit more. Corn fields, we didn't mention corn, but wheat fields. Barley and rye, a little less common in this part of the country. But that grain comes from the plants that produce that grain. The plants are placed in the ground, the seed is placed in the ground and produces those plants. So the farmer has to do that. The farmer has to plant the seed in the earth, water and nourish and tend it over time. A lot of this is up to the weather, right? My dad always had a saying, if a man could predict the weather, he'd have it made. So true. Farmers know this implicitly. So all this happens so that you can have that piece of toast for breakfast, your PB&J sandwich for lunch, and your dinner roll hot for supper. It's amazing, really, when you stop to think about it. Everything about it is so simple and convenient when we pick it up from the store. All prepackaged for us. Previous generations would not have known this at all, of course. But we hardly take into account the near miraculous food that bread is. And especially when you think about the complex carbohydrates and other nutrients that are contained in whole grain bread that's made without preservatives, kept in its most natural form, free of the artificial colors and flavors and things that we see in the commercial end of it, It's really an amazing kind of food. There's a reason why bread is so often used in the scriptures to talk about sustenance. There's a reason why Jesus said and commanded us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." Things were far different in Jesus' day. People actually knew where bread came from. They saw the entire process. They didn't really take it for granted. No climate-controlled commercial kitchens to ensure a near-perfect product every time. No ready available ingredients at their fingertips. No machines to harvest the grain, to grind the flour, or knead the dough. All of that, all the things that we take for granted, they did not. And only crude stone ovens, by the way. How do you get your oven, your stone oven, to be exactly 350 degrees or 400 degrees, whatever the temperature is? Well, you've got to really work with it. You've got to understand it. It takes a lot of skill and a lot of time. So Jesus' command, as I mentioned earlier, "Give us this day our daily bread," when he commanded us to pray that occurs right after the prayer for God's kingdom to come and for his will to be done, because Jesus knew the true source of bread was neither the baker nor the farmer, but from his heavenly Father. Now, one of the most well-beloved and well-known of Jesus' sign miracles that we see in the scriptures is his feeding of the 5,000. This is the only miracle in Jesus' ministry that occurs in all four Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, it's here that we see Jesus acting out of compassion to meet both physical needs and spiritual needs of people. And it's here that we are reminded that as believers, we long for and are satisfied by Jesus alone. More about that in a moment. He is, in fact, our living bread. John 6:35 mentions that. And it's an important lesson for us, especially at this Christmas season, when the focus is often on dissatisfaction and discontent that must be satisfied by some material good, whether it be a toy or a tool or some other treasure. So let's read the passage together from Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 10. And I would ask if you would and are able to stand in honor of God's word as we read. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 10. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." They said, "We have no more than five loaves and two fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." And they did so, and he had them all sit down. And taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. This is the word of God for the people of God. Our prayer is that he would inscribe its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. We pray this each time that we gather around God's word, but it never ceases to be true. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So just by way of bringing us up to speed here within this passage, we remember that Jesus had chosen the 12. This is the ones that we typically call apostles or the 12 disciples, but Luke often just refers to them as the 12. The term apostles identifies their unique position and mission in the ministry of Jesus. He had trained them. He had equipped them. He had chosen them. He had sent them out on their first mission just prior to this without him. Up until this time, he was always with them. Their discipler was always with them. Their leader was always with them. Their master was always with them. But not this time. He sent them out to do the work, to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. That's what we see in verse 2 of chapter 9. That was their mission. Now, the text doesn't tell us how long they were gone, does it? But it does indicate that it might have been a considerable amount of time, because it says that they went through the villages preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So let's just assume that there were several villages and that they might not be able to go to more than one or two villages a day. So we're talking about perhaps several days, maybe even a few weeks. Another thing that the text doesn't tell us is what Jesus was doing during their absence. But we might assume that he continued in a similar ministry to the one that he had been doing in chapter 8, going about preaching and healing, and just as he had commissioned his disciples to do. There's nothing that would indicate that he did something else. So we'll go with that. So if on their return, what did the apostles do? They gave Jesus a full report of their efforts. They are accountable to him. They already knew this. So they bring the reports, and then he took them on a retreat to rest, to refresh, to regroup from ministry. Those of you who have been involved perhaps in some form of ministry, whether it be preaching or teaching or even servant ministry or on a mission trip, know how important it is once you've exhausted your bodies and your minds sometimes in ministry to rest, to recover from that, to regroup. So it's in the midst of their retreat that we once again see the character of Jesus' ministry put on full display. And I want us to look at three aspects of that ministry this morning that I think arise from our text. And so if you had your copy of your study guide this morning and be able to follow along with the sermon, I would encourage you to do so. Because the first aspect that we see here this morning of that ministry of Jesus is hospitality. Hospitality. Jesus welcomes needy people to himself. Now, Jesus and his disciples at this point were likely very tired, weary, perhaps even completely spent emotionally and physically from several days of ceaseless ministry of preaching and healing. So they truly did deserve a break from the action. Indeed, without a time to rest and refresh, what happens? If you just keep going and keep going and keep going and you never stop to have a Sabbath rest, a time when you can come apart from the work, what's going to happen? You probably will come apart. You'll probably fall apart by that time. So what's going on here is they were engaging in this rest and this recovery, if you will. So Jesus set the example for them in this also by often withdrawing. We see that in the scriptures, don't we, where Jesus withdraws. He goes up to a mountain to pray completely during the night. He gets away from even his disciples, much less the people that were pressing in upon him. So he often does this, withdrawing to quiet places to pray, to enjoy communion with his heavenly Father. So just imagine the scene. Jesus and his weary disciples, they climb into the boat after this long period of ministry that they have just returned from. Jesus has gotten their report, and they're about to make the 6-mile journey across the lake. This would have been what we refer today as the Sea of Galilee. They might have called it the Lake of Gennesaret. Sometimes it's referred to as the Sea of Tiberias. So what they're doing is they're going from the northwest to the northeast corner of the lake. They're just going across the head of the lake. It's about, again, 6 miles of journey from Capernaum to Bethsaida. But the crowds get wind of this. And what do the crowds do? Do they let Jesus and his disciples have a little time to rest? No. They follow them around by land, around the head of the lake. And by the time that Jesus and the disciples get to Bethsaida, what's happened? The crowds are there waiting for them. We see that in another gospel reading that they were in already waiting for them. Mark's gospel actually emphasizes this. So the retreat was limited to just a couple of hours in the boat. Now, what would your response have been to this crowd had you been the apostles or the disciples or even Jesus? Would you have sent them away? Would you have said, you know, we're very sorry, but ministry time is over. This is rest time for us. Come back tomorrow. We'll be more rested, refreshed. We'll be better able to minister to you then. And that sounds completely reasonable, doesn't it? That sounds like a plausible thing to say. In fact, that's what I think I would have said. I don't know about you, but I think that's what I would have said. But how unlike the response of Jesus. Just think of it. He welcomes them. He continues to minister to them. Jesus, the great preacher, spoke to them of the kingdom of God, preaching salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to those who had never heard the gospel of grace anywhere from anyone else. So here we see Jesus, the great physician, preaching and healing, continuing to cure the sick, giving further testimony to the truth and the power of his message. What does the Bible say? It says that when the crowds learned it, they followed him and he welcomed them. That little word welcome is a word of hospitality, isn't it? There's a lot wrapped up in that word. At our homes, sometimes, not always, but sometimes we put down a mat in front of our doors. What do we call that? A welcome mat. How many of us meet? Really? Oftentimes, if we were truthful, we might put other words on that mat. Not Jesus. Jesus is the essence of hospitality. He is the great welcomer. So this word welcome is a word of hospitality, a word of grace, a word of compassion. And it's a hallmark of Jesus' ministry all around. Remember back in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, Jesus looked on the crowds, and what did he have on them? Compassion. Because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. No one to lead them, no one to feed them, no one to guide them, no one to provide for them. And again, Jesus' words over the holy city, Jerusalem. He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you to myself as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not." It's not always that the people want to come to Jesus. They would not come to him, in fact, in a later time in his ministry. And then remember again the great invitation of Jesus in Matthew 11, 28, which we often quote from this pulpit, which are these words, really words of command as much as invitation. They are words of command, what Jesus commands us to do. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So my question for you is, are you poor? Are you needy? Are you oppressed? Are you tossed about in this world? Do you know that you stand in need of Jesus' gracious gift of salvation? Until you know that you stand in need of that gift of salvation, you will never come to him for salvation. You'll continue to think, "I'm doing just fine on my own. I'm making it on my own. I'm doing okay. Yes, I'll acknowledge God. I'll pray to God. I'll stand for the flag and kneel at the cross and do all those things that I know I'm supposed to do. But I really don't need anything that Jesus has specifically for me." But until you come to that place where you know that you need that gracious gift of salvation, you will never come to him. But if the answer to the question is yes, you do know that need, then why not respond to his gracious invitation, his gracious command to come to him now in repentance and faith? That's an incredibly important thing. In fact, it should be the priority in our lives when it comes to spiritual things. That's number one. Know your sin and turn to God and trust in Christ, repenting and turning to him alone. So we see this hospitality in Jesus' ministry, but we also see another aspect of that ministry, and it is patience. patience. And here it is that we see that Jesus works through flawed disciples. I'm going to say that again. Jesus works through flawed disciples. Aren't you glad? If you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus, you are hopelessly flawed, but also blessedly flawed, because Jesus works through you as a flawed disciple. The Apostle Paul refers to us as jars of clay, earthen jars, meaning we're just vessels, and we're not by any means perfect. In fact, we're filled with imperfections and filled with things that are not pleasing to God, but He still uses us. So as the day wore on in Jesus and His disciples' ministry, Jesus continues to preach, He continues to teach, He continues to minister to the people, and they were quite content to just let Him do so. But the disciples, now they might have been Baptists, I don't know. They were watching the clock. No one in here that's ever guilty of watching the clock when it comes to ministry, is there? But in all seriousness, they were watching the clock, whatever that might have been. They're probably watching the sun as it was going down. That's what the scripture says. They knew that the sun was setting in the west. They knew that the people would need food, that they would need lodging. They would need these basic necessities provided for. For they were away from town. They were out in a desolate place. We might think of it as a deserted place or a desert place. But they were out there in a desolate place, and the people had come a considerable distance to hear Jesus. They had apparently come either without any provisions for the journey, which seems like that would have been odd, or maybe they'd used them all up on their way. Whatever the case, the 12 handled the situation this way. They came to Jesus, and they told Him the sensible thing to do. They said, send the crowds away and let them fend for themselves. Let them go into the towns, let them go into the villages and find something to eat there. Now that makes total sense. And they can go home after that. So the disciples are always thinking on the practical side. They're always thinking about the pragmatics of it seems. But Jesus responded to them in a different way. And a somewhat startling command. Hear what He says. You give them something to eat. He throws it back on them. It's as though Jesus is saying, now not so fast, guys. I want you to take care of this problem. I want you to do this. You give them something to eat. So He presents the disciples with what is a sizable logistical problem. Anyone who's ever been involved with feeding a large crowd knows. There's logistics involved. You got to prepare for it. You got to plan for it. You have to pay for all of these things. They had all this in mind. So they began to do some figuring. Okay, so here's what we have. One of the other gospel writers says that there was a small boy that had the 5 loaves and 2 fish. So we entered that into the equation as well. They found this. They said, okay, so we have the 5 loaves. We've got the 2 fish. And so Jesus, we'd love to do what you're saying, but we're going to need some more food. A lot more food. In fact, John's gospel has Philip speaking up at this point and saying, 200 denarii would not buy enough food for each of them to get a little. And you got to understand, a denarius was basically a day's wage for a laborer. And so 200, think about 200 days of wages. This would be the equivalent maybe in our day to around $20,000. And we assume that if there were 5,000 men, that there were also men, women, and children, maybe about 20,000 people altogether. So about $1 a person. You can imagine. How far does $1 a person go when you're feeding this large crowd? Maybe not very far. Most of us can relate to this dilemma in some small way. If you've ever been surprised by company for dinner, or guests who end up staying a little longer maybe than you plan for, and it coincides with a mealtime. Just think of that situation where you have 1 or 2 or 3 or 4, maybe 5 people or more, and just multiply that by about 1,000. That's the story. That's what was happening. The problem that the disciples were faced when they were commanded by Jesus, you give them something to eat. We might be able to envision several hundred, but it's even hard for us to envision several thousand people. That's a completely other story for us. So Jesus commands his disciples to do something. Get this. He commands them to do something he knew they could not do in their own strength. Well, Jesus, that's not fair. I think Jesus specializes in doing these things that don't sound fair, they don't sound right, because he's up to something else. He's up to something different that the disciples really aren't acquainted with yet. They were flawed by sin and unbelief. Yes, even these disciples who had so recently been out on their own preaching and teaching and healing and casting out demons, curing diseases. Boy, they were really pumped, I imagine, from that ministry time. So they could not see how this problem would be solved without sending the people away or going into town for provisions. In any case, they didn't have enough money to feed the whole crowd. So they'd already figured this out. We cannot do this, Jesus. So the fact is, Jesus knew what he was going to do. None of this, in fact, takes Jesus by surprise. Nothing ever takes Jesus by surprise. If you've ever thought that at any time Jesus was like, whoa, I didn't see that coming, you would be wrong. He did see this coming. He knew what he was going to do, and he would include his disciples in it. These flawed and faithless, often, men. Look at how he responded to their exasperation. He had the people sit down in groups of 50s. Now, one of the other writers says 50s and hundreds, but the idea is still the same. The purpose is to prepare for a meal, to prepare to serve a meal. So these flawed men, these sinful disciples, these faithless disciples, yet exercised faith in obeying their Lord. They obeyed Jesus. They did as he said to do, apparently without questioning it at this point. So what happens next? Jesus takes the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and he looks up to heaven and he pronounces a blessing over them. Now this might have been the typical blessing of the day. The traditional mealtime prayer of the day would have been something like this. Blessed art thou, O Lord, King of the universe, who causes the earth to bring forth bread. Very simple, very straightforward. That would have been very appropriate. But perhaps he used an original prayer blessing for the occasion. We don't know. It doesn't say. But in either case, the effect was the same. Because what happens? He gave the food back to the disciples, and then they distributed it to the people. And they kept distributing it. And they kept distributing it. And they kept distributing it until everyone there had eaten, and get this, and were satisfied. Doesn't say they were stuffed. Doesn't say they were uncomfortably full. It says they were satisfied. We'd probably borrow a page, couldn't we? Even from this meal. Just eat until you're satisfied. But they were satisfied. There was plenty. There was more to spare. In fact, 12 baskets full. I originally titled this sermon, 12 baskets of broken pieces. I decided not to go with that. Instead, Jesus is our living bread. But you get the idea. There was more than enough. There was plenty and to spare. And one basket for each of the 12 disciples to have as a testimony to the abundant grace and provision of the Lord. And that brings us to the final aspect of Jesus' ministry that we see here. And that is provision. Provision. Jesus satisfies out of his own abundance. Jesus satisfies out of the abundance that is his, not out of the abundance that we think of, but out of his own abundance. Jesus took compassion on the crowd and met their immediate physical need, which was hunger. What does it say here in verses 16 and 17? And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied, and what was left over was picked up. 12 baskets of broken pieces. J.C. Ryle, in commenting on this passage, said, "The miracle before us is one among many proofs that with Christ nothing is impossible. The Savior of sinners is almighty. He calls those things which are not as though they were," a reference to Romans 4:17. "When he wills a thing, it shall be done. When he commands a thing, it shall come to pass. He can create light out of darkness, order out of disorder, strength out of weakness, joy out of sorrow, and food out of nothing at all. Forever let us bless God that it is so. We might well despair when we see the corruption of human nature and the desperate hardness and unbelief of man's heart if we did not know the power of Christ. With Christ, nothing is impossible." But I believe there's more going on here than that. Even. There's more going on here than even this great miracle of food and given to these hungry people. After all, their physical hunger could have been satisfied by doing as the disciples suggested, couldn't they? Sending them away into the towns around the area, getting food. But what is Jesus doing? He is preparing them for the future by miraculously causing the bread and the fish to be multiplied. He is preparing his disciples for the time when he will gird himself and serve them. John's gospel explicitly states that it was at the feast of the Passover. The feast of the Passover was at hand when he did this miracle. And that is reminiscent of the time when Jesus did gird himself and serve his disciples. This is actually a twin miracle, by the way, to Jesus turning the water into wine at Cana of Galilee. Remember? The wine had run out. He creates an abundance of wine. Here he creates an abundance of bread. Why? Wine wasn't an absolute necessity. Bread is an absolute necessity, but they could have found it otherwise. He's setting the stage, I believe, in both of those miracles for something completely and amazingly unique. This sets the stage for Jesus' words in John 6:22 when he said, "I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life." And here's where we see the application that Jesus is fresh and gracious, satisfactory, abundant, and supernatural provision for the most basic of physical needs, that is, daily bread to eat. He points his disciples to himself as the true bread of life, whose very body will be broken and will be distributed, and his blood poured out, even as the cup of wine at the Last Supper is reminiscent. But his body will be distributed among them as the fresh, gracious, satisfactory, abundant, and supernatural provision for their ultimate need, namely eternal life. He does this by means of a not so subtle rebuke to their focus on the earthly predicament. How can so little feed so great a crowd? Giving each of the 12 a full basket of broken pieces to foreshadow the establishment of his heavenly kingdom through his broken body, through his shed blood, powerful emblems of his cross, his crown, and his cup. So let me ask you a question this morning. What are you longing for? What are you desiring? What is it that satisfies, or that you think would satisfy, your deepest longing? Is it the things of this world? Is it money or material wealth? Is it romance, marriage and family, good things? Is it power, position, and prestige? All of these things are things that people look for satisfaction. They look for to satisfy their deepest longings. And what happens? Every one of those is fleeting. Every one of those gives way. Every one of those ultimately fails. If you're looking for satisfaction in any of those things, you're looking in the wrong place, because only Jesus satisfies. Only He is your greatest treasure. Only He is the one who can satisfy your deepest longings. And only He bids you come to Him today to be satisfied in Him. I quote it frequently, but God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. When we seek our satisfaction in anything else or anyone else, it is misplaced and it is sinful. That has to be addressed. So I ask you, and I compel you, I really urge you, turn aside from the world, turn aside from the things of the world, and look only unto Him for salvation and for all satisfaction. I'm going to quote a line from a hymn that has become very dear to me and my family, and that is, the original words are, "How sweet and awful is the place." Think of this, how sweet and awesome is the place. That's the word awful is not used that way anymore, but it means awesome. How sweet and awesome is the place with Christ within the doors, while everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores, while all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry with thankful tongues, "Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear Thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come?" Was the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. Pity the nations, O Lord our God. Constrain the earth to come. Send Thy victorious word abroad and bring the strangers home. Are you a stranger to the grace of God? Are you tossed about by winds of doctrine and teaching? Are you seeking after stories and myths and things that will satisfy but ultimately do not? Come to Christ. Turn to Him. Trust in Him. He will save you. He will save you. Would you join me in prayer? Our Father, as we have read Your word and have sought to proclaim it in the power of Your Holy Spirit, I pray that You would draw to Yourself those whom You're calling out of this assembly. Bring them to Yourself, Lord, by the power of Your Holy Spirit. And Lord, for those who have trusted in You, but maybe there's some who have veered from the path, who have turned aside and need to be restored, we pray that Your restorative grace would be used and would be sought today. That You would place it on lives and cause it to well up in hearts. That You would cause deaf ears to hear, blind eyes to see, and the dead to be raised to walk in newness of life. These things we pray in the precious and the strong and the holy name of Jesus. In Christ's name. Amen.